All right, good morning. So today we are finishing up our series on the Trinity. So I'm going to go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have revealed to your church your eternal being of glorious majesty and perfect love as one God in Trinity of persons. Give us grace to continue steadfast in the confession of this faith and constant in our worship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you live and reign one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, a little pop quiz. See if you remember what the little boy said when Dr. Van Til met him. He said the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it. That's W-R-O-U-G-H-T, not R-O-T. And by faith, I got it, right? So we've been looking at these three persons and kind of focusing on creation, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. So we've been looking basically at the outline of the creeds, right? And again, we've noticed how even though there may be a particular focus of one of the persons in one of the aspects, they're all involved, right? We saw in creation, Psalm 33, I think it's verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were established, by the breath of his mouth, they were created, right? So we kind of have these hints of it, and then we have more explicit references to it. And then we saw last week, as we looked at the ministry of Christ, you know, just very obviously, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The works which the Father accomplishes through me, they bear witness to me. So every member of the Trinity is involved in the life of Christ. And we saw that most clearly in the resurrection. So now we're moving to the subject of, you know, how does what Jesus accomplished become ours? How does everything that he did to secure salvation become ours? And here we're focusing primarily on the Holy Spirit, but of course, as we look at these scriptures here, we're going to see that every member of the Trinity, because in a sense, you know, God created us in his image. And whatever we think that means, you know, rationality, ability to reason, it primarily means we're like God and we're made to be with God, to be in fellowship with God. You know, one of the clearest ways to see that is actually in the book of Genesis. It's rather striking. You know, you have the declaration in Genesis 1 that in the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. Then you skip over to the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And we read these words. Pay attention to this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Adam and Eve are in the image of God. Seth is in the image of Adam, which means, and Seth is Adam's son, right? So that means Adam and Eve are God's children. That's part of whatever we want to say the image of God means. It means something about being in a familial relationship with God, okay? And that should be our first impulse to think about what humanity is. And even pagans knew this, right? Paul quotes from, as one of your own poets has said, Acts 17, we are all his offspring. You know, so even in general revelation, there's some sense of that we belong to God as his children. So anyway, the purpose of creation is so that we can be in fellowship with God, That, of course, gets marred as we listen to the devil and become children of the devil. And that's broken. And yet, even at the very beginning, God puts enmity between the woman and the seed, or between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed. And so even right then, God is not letting the devil win, and he's promising that he's going to send a seed who's going to restore us back to fellowship with him. And of course, that one who comes is the very Son of God. The reason why God's created us to be in fellowship with him is because he's always had a son that he delights to love and to share with and to glorify, and so he wants us to enter into that fellowship. The purpose of redemption is to restore us to all of that. And so as we start looking today at the application of salvation, it's all about God dwelling with us, God being with us. Paul describes his ministry as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to start with 1 John. If you've got a Bible, you might want to look at this. I don't think I put this one on the sheet. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The very opening words of John's first epistle. All right, let's listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let me ask you the first question. Who is we? What we have heard, what we have touched, what we have seen, we proclaim to you. Who is we? The disciples, the apostles, right? That is an apostolic we. Okay, that's not an ecclesiastical we. Okay, you've never seen Jesus. You've never heard Jesus, you know, at least in terms of when he physically walked this earth. You never touched Jesus like Thomas was able to stick his hand in the side, okay? In fact, the Bible explicitly says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and you have joy inexpressible. So guess what? You don't need to see Jesus. I mean, we're looking forward to the time when we will see him, right? You know, we see him now in his body, right? As much as you've done it at the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, right? And we'll get to that in a little bit about union with Christ. So that's an apostolic we, okay? What is the word of life that they saw and heard and proclaimed? Jesus, right? It's not a squirrel. That's one of those simple Sunday school answers. It's Jesus, okay? So they're proclaiming Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now, see, there's an ecclesiastical you, okay? That's you and me and John's first readers and anybody else who reads this letter, so that you too may have fellowship within us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the purpose of, so what I hope you understand about this, or what I want you to see about this, is that everything that we talked about last week in terms of redemption accomplished, that's what John's saying. What we've seen, what we've heard, the manifestation of the eternal word of life that was with God and was God, now entering into history. Now we're proclaiming it to you so that you can enter into this fellowship with us. Okay? So this is a connection between redemption, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. Okay? In fact, I remember Philip Jensen rather strikingly said that if you're going to be a true believer, if you're going to be someone who really understands the gospel, you have to have a worldview that looks like this. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, what he means is if you're going to reach up to God, you have to reach back to the historical events of the gospel. Okay? There's no going up to God immediately. There's no going up to God without having to go through the apostolic gospel. Okay? That's part of the reason why we confess that we believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. Doesn't mean that we believe, you know, like some churches do in a succession of bishops, you know, but it means that there's an apostolic gospel that's recorded for us in the scriptures, and you've got to go to that if you want to go up to God, okay? So that's part of the reason why we stress, you know, you've got to know what redemption accomplished is if you're going to experience redemption in your life and have touch with God. Now, here's my other question for you. Where's the Spirit? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Is John a Binitarian? Where's the Spirit in this passage? Why is it that most of the apostolic letters, you know, this is a little bit different than Paul, but, you know, grace to you from God our Father and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Paul a Binitarian and not a Trinitarian? Where's the Spirit? The Spirit is, right, grace and peace to you, right? The Spirit is the one who generates that. Say that one more time. Okay, so the Spirit, that's right. The Spirit is the one who's going to cause us to receive the message, right? The Spirit's the one who's going to cause us to receive the message. And you know, again, it's, you know, the Spirit's the one who's going, the Spirit who inspires the Word is the one who enlivens our hearts to receive it. That's the reason why, you know, most of the time when pastors are preaching, they're praying for us to have the illumination of the Spirit, okay? Not so much the inspiration of the Spirit, although some traditions use that word, but we usually reserve that word specifically for the Scripture, but the illumination of the Spirit. Because again, there's no problem in the Word, there's a problem in us. Right? And we need God's Spirit to be able to hear what He says. The other thing we could say is that the Spirit is the one who we could say is the bond of fellowship between the Father and the Son, and is causing us to, you know, through that faith, to participate in that fellowship. Okay? And so that's where the Spirit is. The Spirit is the one who caused John to write this word. The Spirit is the one who illumines us to understand this word, and the Spirit is the one who causes us to receive it and to believe the message so that we can participate in this fellowship. And as you read through John's epistle, you'll see all kinds of references to the Spirit. You know, you have an anointing from God so that no one needs to teach you. There's all kinds of references to the Spirit. But there's also a particular issue of denial of the Son in this epistle. And so I think that's part of the reason why he highlights, right? The Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. So there's a particular focus on the person of Christ in these letters, in this letter particularly. All right. So this kind of fits in with another question I've got for you that's kind of related to what we just said, is about 110 years ago, B.B. Warfield gave this talk, John Calvin the Theologian, and he famously said that John Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The theologian of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do you think he might have said something like that? Now, think about this. This is 1909. You know what happened in 1907? The Azusa Street revival started, the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement starts happening almost on the other coast. Warfield's on the East Coast. Azusa Street is out in L.A., right? On the West Coast, proclaiming all these things about the Spirit. And here's Warfield, this seemingly cold Calvinist, saying John Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think he might say something about that? Even if you don't know all the details about Calvin, just think about some of the things we believe here at this church. It's the Spirit who draws us. Keep going. The Spirit who changes our hearts so that we can begin to understand the gospel, right? See, this is really significant and really important because some Christians... Well, there's a couple of things to say here, and I may have mentioned this before, but some Christians think that you start with Jesus, and that's the basic level of Christianity. And then when you want to get to the advanced level, you move on to the Spirit, okay? You have this higher life. You kind of start at this basic life, and maybe you're a carnal Christian or something like that, you know. But then when you get the Spirit, you've got the second blessing or the third blessing or whatever, however many blessings there are, and you move to this higher life, okay? And that usually involves certain extraordinary manifestations, right? Such as speaking in tongues, prophesying, glossolalia, that's another fancy term for speaking in tongues, okay? And so you have these conceptions of the Spirit that it's like you get Jesus at the basic level and you move on to the Spirit as the second level. And then that second level involves these extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, essentially recreating the events of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 10, right? And what we're saying is the situation is a lot worse than that, and the situation is a lot better than that. Okay? You don't need the Spirit just for extraordinary gifts. You need the Spirit to be able to be kind to your spouse. You need the Spirit. You know, think about Psalm 104. You know, he causes the grass to grow. He sends forth his Spirit and the creatures are fed. You need the Spirit to put bread on your table. Okay? You need the Spirit. No one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me except the Father draw him. Well, how does he draw us? He draws us by the Spirit, by the Word, of course, as well. You know, the reformers would always say, Spiritus cum verbo, the Spirit with the Word, okay? So it was always the Spirit with the Word. But the point is that you don't need the Spirit for some extraordinary Christian life. You need the Spirit for an ordinary Christian life, which, of course, is very extraordinary, right? It's quite extraordinary for you to put the interests of others ahead of yourself, because naturally we want to put our interests ahead of everybody else, okay? So, you know, if we understand this right, Reformed people are the most Pentecostal Christians there are. Okay? We're the most Pentecostal Christians there are. And yes, we believe there are gifts of the Spirit. We may not necessarily believe that there are certain extraordinary ones that were given until the closing of the New Testament canon. I don't want to get into a whole debate about that today. But yes, there are gifts of service, there are gifts of teaching, right? Those gifts in Romans 12 and elsewhere. 1 Peter 4, 10, I think it is. He who speaks as speaking the very oracles of God, he who serves with the strength that God provides. So there's kind of a basic division of teaching gifts and serving gifts, okay? And they're both needed, they're both valuable. You know, we need Tommy to count the books, make sure we got our money right. That's a valuable gift that he gives to us. We need someone to stand up and preach God's word. We need to have someone instruct us in music and accompany the music, right? There's all kinds of different ways we serve. But what the Bible is focused on is the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I don't want to detract from the gifts, but what I'm saying is that, you know, the purpose of the Spirit is to make you more like Jesus, okay, in the way you think, in the way you speak, and in the way you act, okay? The Christian life is not about starting at Jesus at the basic level and moving on to the Spirit. The Christian life is the Spirit bringing you to Jesus, keeping you in Jesus, making you grow in Jesus. You know, because think about the magnificence of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Probably something you're familiar with. Right after he says that we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. And then verse 29, four means it's explaining what just came, that the next sentence is going to explain what comes before. So here's the good, okay? The good that all things work together for is not you getting a Mercedes, okay? Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. Okay, that's not the good, okay? You know, it's not the Mariners going to the World Series. Here's the good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, etc., etc. Okay? God set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. God chose you out from a mass of sinners for you to belong to him so that you can be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's the Spirit with the Word in the church that makes that happen. Okay? It's the Spirit who makes that happen. You know, this is part of the reason why J.I. Packer, great book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. If you haven't read it, if you're still confused about certain charismatic things, I'd encourage you to read it. I think it was written in 84. Great book. He has this famous passage where he says that the Spirit has a floodlight ministry. Okay, floodlight ministry. The point of a light like this, or even more, a point of a light like this, is not for you to look at that, right? It's for you to look right here. Okay? So the Spirit's not drawing your attention to himself. You know, what happens here? This is where we feed upon the body and blood of Christ. Okay? The Spirit is designed to bring you to Christ. to make you abide in Christ, to grow up into him who is the head, okay? And in fact, you know, probably the most important part of the sheet today, I mean, they're all important, right? We experience the Trinity in the Christian life. We are children of the Father. We are led by the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. But I think this point about being united to the Son, okay? The Son is the one who accomplishes salvation, and then the Son is the one in whom we, you know, we become a dwelling place for God by his Spirit, Ephesians 2:20. maybe some of you guys remember this when I preached here a year ago. It was my first time that I was here a year ago this Sunday, and I was preaching on Ephesians 4, and I talked about that phrase, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Anybody remember how many times that occurs in Paul's letter? About 169 times. That probably means it's important, right? You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy. In him is redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit when you believed. Okay, all those things in Ephesians 1. There's probably like 15 occurrences right there just in those few verses. Okay, and that is shorthand for being united. Paul kind of spells it out in when he talks about baptism, and he uses this really interesting word there. You know, we were united to him in a death like his. We shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. And it's a particular word that referred to plants that, you know how you can take plants and kind of stitch them together, cause them to kind of become one, take two plants and kind of cause them to become one plant? That's the word that he uses there when he talks about being united to him. And it's, you know, we think about marriage, right? The two becoming one flesh. Or you think about John's image, which is almost exactly the same. You know, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, we are grafted into the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, right? He knocks off natural branches and grafts in wild branches, okay, Gentiles. So there's all these really interesting images to basically say, you know, we are by the Spirit. See, here's the importance of the Spirit, is the Spirit through faith. And I would also say through baptism. So faith would be kind of the subjective inward response, and it is the most important, I would say. And then baptism is the kind of objective act of God that kind of publicly testifies to that union. And so we are united to him, and therefore, being united to him, we receive all that he accomplishes, right? Maybe you've heard me use this phrase before, but this is so profound at the bottom of your sheet. So this is the beginning of Calvin's Institutes, book one, creation, book two, redemption accomplished on the Son. It basically follows the Apostles' Creed, book three on redemption applied, justification, sanctification, election, book four on the church. So the beginning of book three. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him. There's the image of the olive tree from Romans 11. And to put on Christ, as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, Galatians 3. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to the same Spirit that caused the Virgin Mary to conceive without the aid of any human father is the same Spirit that dwells in us and is making us to become blameless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. You know, he's condemned so that we don't have to be. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. 1 John chapter 1. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. By the way, Calvin had a very unique take on this. He didn't think the descent into hell was something subsequent to the cross, like after he had physically expired. He actually taught that it was something that happened on the cross. In other words, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the curse of hell at that point. So the Dutch and the Swiss tradition has a little bit different way of reading that phrase. He wanted to retain the phrase, but kind of give it a different meaning. Anyway, little sidebar. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, moreover, who is raised, Romans 8, and is interceding for us, Romans 8, 33, right? How could God possibly condemn us? He's already sent the Son to take our place. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. And that's a good point of saying, you know, that union should always be leading to communion, right? You don't just get married so they could say, oh, I have a wife. No, you get married so that you can have a relationship of intimacy with someone, right? And so, yes, union is this kind of objective state that gives us new life, that gives us new power, that gives us new standing, that gives us an inheritance, but it's for the purpose of then having fellowship with the triune God. And that's, you know, this book by Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, probably the best book I've read in 20 years. And it's only like 100 pages, really easy to read. And I would just highly recommend you get this book because, or just listen to him on some of his lectures on YouTube. You know, he's just a really joyful man, and it's because he delights in the Trinity, you know. And it's, you know, it's an interesting way to say it. It doesn't say understanding the Trinity, right? It's delighting in the Trinity. It's the fact that this union we have through the Son, by the Spirit, giving us access to the Father, is something that we can enjoy. And he gives also all kinds of wonderful historical examples. You know, he pulls from the church fathers. He pulls from the reformers. He pulls from the Puritans. I'll just close with... here's one from Richard Sibbes, talking about how the Spirit brings us into fellowship with Christ. The very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. The Spirit that makes us new creatures and stirs us up to behold this servant, it is a transforming beholding. A man cannot look upon the love of God and of Christ in the gospel, but it will change him to be like God in Christ. For how can we see Christ and God in Christ, but we shall see how God hates sin, and this will transform us to hate it as God doth, who hated it so that it could not be expiated but with the blood of Christ, the God-man. So seeing the holiness of God in it, it will transform us to be holy. When we see the love of God in the gospel and the love of Christ giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God. And that's just one of dozens of just amazing examples that he's got. All right, I'm ready for your comments or questions about any aspect of this class, but particularly what we've been looking at today. You're just jumping out of your seats, aren't you? I know it's kind of a fire hose. We've been covering a lot of material. If you need any of the sheets from the other classes, I'll be happy to send those to you. It's mostly just a lot of scripture references about creation and redemption. Well, I hope you have found this helpful. I'd ask you to pray for us. We're going to be gone for the next 2 weeks, and I'm going to be getting an opportunity to talk about the seminary with a couple of other CREC churches up in the Northeast, the church we came from in New Hampshire, and then another one that's near Albany, New York. So pray for us safety, and as I'm also, you can pray for me as I'm prepping for the Hebrew classes I'm teaching this fall. So, anybody else? All right, let's pray together. Most gracious God and Holy Father, thank you that in your Son and by your Spirit, we are drawn into the fellowship with you, our triune God. Lord, we love how we get to renew covenant with you on a weekly basis as your people, that we are the temple built upon the living stone in which we have become living stones for you to dwell by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts that we might be a fit temple in Christ, for we know that it is only in him and through his work on our behalf that we can be this new place for you to dwell. And as a foretaste of the eternal, unbroken fellowship that we shall enjoy with you, Lord, purge us from those things that are displeasing to you by the power of your Spirit in union with the crucified and risen and ascended Son. Help us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand, knowing that our life is hidden with you in him. And so, Lord, make us diligent. Stir us up by your Spirit. Help us to use the means of grace diligently, not only in our public assemblies, but in our households and in our families and in our private exercises, that we might delight to commune with you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your favor to us in your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.